public officials who are fake. And that is going to make us busy. So, Exodus chapter 6. And this one is basically going to be invitation only class, so it'll probably just be 10 of us because we want to kind of get rid of some of the.
In case I can't make it, could you start with the tax man?
Start with the tax man. Oh, okay. Do you have one in particular? Okay. Oh, in this state, something's going on in this state, folks. Everybody's upset about this property tax issue. And I tell you, we need to use these opportunities and ask God to guide us and direct us to try to wake up some folks. And it's phenomenal to me that these guys are not going to quit. None of them. You know, a mosquito or a parasite or a tick or a leech have never had conferences how much blood they should suck out of the host, because they just suck it and it's dead and then they're dead. And of course, that's what's happened in our country. And the only two things in life that are certain was that death and taxes. And I tell you, you read through the Bible and you'll see that people will put up with so much and then something's going to happen. I tell you, America is getting really at a, I don't know. We're in a wonderful times, wonderful opportunities. And I'm not going to preach on that this morning. Exodus 6, seven promises of God. In Exodus chapter 6, it says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand, or strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have kept my covenant, or I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see these seven promises that you gave Israel. And yes, we can't apply them physically to us, but there are many things spiritually we can apply. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be thrilled, be excited about the promises that you have given and will keep. And I pray you'd help us to see the great blessings of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Funny, one time I was dealing with a JW, one of the big dogs down there in Rensselaer, and he was telling me my King James Bible had mistakes in it. And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, at least 7,000. I said, "Oh, really? Show me one, would you?" And he turned to Exodus 6, verse 3, and when he read the word Jehovah, he goes, "Oh, I didn't realize that he used that word there." And I said, "Ah, yeah, you got 6,999 to go. Let's start showing them to me." And that was it. Now here, we doctrinally, when you rightly divide the scriptures, you can see he's dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay, that is, the nation of Israel was the first republic that was established in the world. A lot of people mistakenly call it a theocracy, but technically it was a republic. In fact, Ephesians 2:12 calls it Commonwealth of Israel. As Commonwealth of Kentucky, Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, Commonwealth of Massachusetts, Commonwealth is synonymous with the word republic. How do we know it's republic? God allowed the people to make an unjust and ignorant decision in 1 Samuel 8 by getting a king. As a theocracy, he would have forced them to keep himself, but that's not our God. So here you have a republic, a famous one in the Old Testament, and it's very similar to America as far as republic in the New Testament. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not a British Israelite, and I'm not that dumb. And there are a lot of dumb ones in our country that's pushing that, thinking that God has abandoned the nation of Israel and is giving it to the white Anglo-Saxons. That's ignorant and conceited people that promote that. Romans 11:25 says that. Now, that doesn't mean the apostate Jews are just going to automatically get the covenant. No, the covenant is given to the remnant, the believers, the believing Jewish remnant in the tribulation. Where will the apostate, the international bankers, and all the Bilderbergers, them crowd go? Well, they'll go to hell like everybody else who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. But as far as the nation of Israel, we can look at this as the nation of Israel corporately is similar in many ways to you and I individually. They, as a nation, were called the firstborn son of God, or the firstborn of God. Exodus 4, verse 23, I think it is, where they were called a son of God there, or they are called the firstborn. Thus saith the Lord, verse 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, in the New Testament, when you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, you became his son. So there are some similarities. Now, here in Exodus 6, in verse 6 to 8, there are seven times when God said, I will do something. Those are seven promises. Now, we can see that they're literal for the nation of Israel, and you and I can apply some wonderful things for us spiritually in the New Testament. But the Lord is like that. This book, the more you get in the Bible, the more you have to be in awe of its perfection, like the psalmist read, because you'll find in Isaiah 14 where Satan, Lucifer there, says five times, I will, and he says, I'm going to do something. I will ascend above the stars. I will. And you know what the Lord does? He says in Luke chapter 19, he says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. And in Ezekiel 28, when the Lord mentions this, he said, oh, by the way, I will, and he says, I'm going to take you down five times to Satan. He matches him. And this Bible, in that perspective, is predictable, mathematical, phenomenal. You have to be in awe when you read this book, and it's amazing. People that tell me that they have problems with the King James Bible, that automatically tells me they haven't read it. They haven't read it. And they don't read it. But the more you get in this Bible, there is no way that some man can do what this book has. Nobody can do that. I don't care how smart they are. But here you have seven promises. Verse 6, the first one. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Well, there's the first thing the Lord has done for you if you got saved, is he's brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Egypt, literally? No, we know that Egypt is a type of the world in the Bible. And he has brought us out from under the burden of the world. What's the burden of the world? Every lost person is under the burden of sin. Every single one of them. At the moment you got saved, the Lord picked the burden off you. We have down there in the fair, we have our one sign where it's got a guy with a burden of sin on his back holding it like this, going along in a desert, and the Lord says, come unto me, all you labor, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And one of the people on the other side of a booth on the other side, a guy I played basketball with last winter or against him, sat down with him. He said, I got a couple questions. He said, what's that sign mean? And I said, well, that guy's got a burden of sin. And if you want to get the burden of sin off your back, you come to Jesus Christ and he'll save you.
Amen.
And he goes, oh yeah, now I see that. And he's professing Christian, but he just didn't understand. He didn't know anything about the book. Says he's saved and all that stuff. But you see, the Lord has redeemed us. He has brought us out from under the burden of this world system. Everything in this world system, I say everything, virtually everything, goes directly opposed to God's will. The reason why I say virtually everything is because every once in a while the world will get something right. By accident, they'll get something right. But the world itself does not encourage right living. Kids go to the public school, they do not encourage in the sex education program, they do not encourage, they do not emphasize abstinence when the code and the law says they are required to emphasize abstinence and somebody needs to take them to task on that. They don't encourage right living. When they teach them they came from a monkey, what do they expect? The kid's going to act like it. No horseplay, children, no horseplay. Well, I evolved from a horsey. I should be able to horseplay, teacher. See, so we have been brought now from under the burden of the world. As far as this system, the music is not promoting right living. The morals do not promote right living. The media definitely doesn't go around and promote right living. I mean, you have the burden of the flesh, you've got the burden of the world system, and you've got the burden of Satan. But the Lord, because you got saved, he has relieved you of that burden. Okay, the second I will, he says, I will rid you out of their bondage. Now notice, that's a step up from a burden. A burden may be a nuisance, an annoyance that you have to deal with. A bondage is when you are enslaved and you can't help but deal with it. That would be a burden, would be somebody who's just tired of this world system. Maybe they grew up in a good moral home, not saying Christian, even a Christian home, but maybe they grew up in a good moral character, hardworking people, good ethical people, and they're tired of what's going on. They have been under a burden. They may not have been under bondage to drugs or to liquor, but they may be under bondage of a religious system. You see, where they may be under a burden, but not everybody's under a bondage. You know, there you might find a few people who aren't even saved, but yet, as parents, they're still trying to teach your kids to do right. Now, this bondage is somebody who's enslaved to sin. Look, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Somebody's an enslaved to sin as they can't help but sin. They don't know how to do right. They have not a clue how to do right. You know, at our booth, we have a little survey. And if people fill out the survey and put their name and address on the bottom, put in a little box, then we're going to have a drawing for a free Bible at the end of the week. Reference Bible. Yes, you can come and do it if you want. My kids have already stacked it, so I don't know. But you've got several questions in there, and you'd be amazed what people, I've got a very simple Bible survey, an advanced Bible survey, and the last question is, what is the longest name in the Bible? And really all I have to do is count the letters, because I've got Mahershala Hashbaz, Nebuchadnezzar, Job, and then Sennacherib. If you just count the letters, you can figure out what's the longest, but nobody's ever heard of Mahershala Hashbaz. That's a name you don't want to name your kids. Isaiah 8, verse 1, that's where it's at. How'd you like to write that on a check? Mahershala Hashbaz Kunta Kinte from Africa. I don't know what his name was. Okay, but it's amazing. I have on there, what is the only established religion in the Bible? And the choices are Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. One young man goes to an Assembly of God church circled Islam. It's not even in the Bible. Now, I can understand somebody circling Christianity. Technically, it's not a religion, but the answer is Judaism. It's phenomenal. I can remember witnessing a young guy, and I started telling him some stories about the Bible, trying to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we got on something else and said something about David and Goliath. I said, "You know who'll kill Goliath?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, David and Goliath. You know the story of David and Goliath?" He said, "No." And then it was about 60 seconds. He said, "Oh, yeah, I remember that. That's the one with the dog, right?" I said, "What?" Well, evidently there's a cartoon on TV, David and Goliath. This is in America. They don't know anything. They don't have a clue. And the reason why is the churches, they don't believe anything, so why would you go to them? And these people mistakenly think all the churches are the same. 2 Peter 2:14, it says, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin. Look at that. 2 Peter 2:14. Cannot cease from sin. They can't help themselves. Isn't that a society? Eyes full of adultery. See, they've been watching on the telly all the time. And they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that have exercised with covetous practices cursed children. Why they curse children. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32 shows what happens to a culture that teaches evolution as a doctrine. And the what happens to them is Romans 1, verse 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, where they do that which is against nature itself. Sodomites. I was talking to, went to a business in Rensselaer, and boy, when you go into any of the business in Rensselaer, or like a lot of places, you don't ever get to talk about Bible with anybody. But this one surprised me. The people behind the counter, I told them I wanted a couple of signs for the church. That's what I wanted written on it. And then she started talking about the Lord. I thought, hold the phone here. And boy, it was a blessing to be able to talk to somebody. Definitely they're not in my camp. They don't know anything about it yet. But it was nice to talk to somebody about the Lord. And then she went on about going to this one church. She's really sick of it because they were trying to educate us on Islam. She said, I don't want to know anything about that. Amen. Some idiot in that church had been reading the newspaper too much. What do we need to know about Islam? Islam is a pagan moon god, and Muhammad was a pedophile. That's all we need to know. And yeah, that's a... And who was telling me? Oh, another man was telling me that he was working with some Muslims, and they're trying to convert him. He was trying to convert them, and they taught him one Muslim phrase that he needs to be ready to do. And the phrase, I forgot what the phrase was, but the phrase translated means put your hands up. Meaning, I got a gun on you, I'm going to shoot you. That's what they taught this man. And that's being promoted in this country. Those are people under bondage. Bondage. Muhammad didn't die for any of them. Jesus Christ died for you and me. Jesus Christ died for them. But they're under bondage. They're under bondage. We're living in a day and age where deceivers are multiplying, being deceived, and deceiving others. 2 Timothy 3:13. People are under bondage, and they need somebody to help them get out of bondage. When somebody's under a burden, often they can come out from under the burden of their own self-will. You know, or they can trust Christ, and the Lord will help bring them out from under that burden, you know. And you'll find some religious people who give up some sins, so-called sins, become religious. They can do it of their own character, but when you're under a bondage, they ain't going to do that on their own. They're tied up into it. So you have one level of people who are under a burden, the next level is under bondage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Once you get free from the bondage, we need to stay away from it and stand fast in Jesus Christ and exercise the liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has promised us to deliver us not only from our burdens, but our bondages. The next thing in Exodus chapter 6, the next promise that he has for us, and these are great promises. If you've been saved, you trusted the Lord as Savior, you can apply these spiritually. He says, I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Exodus 6:6. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Redemption. Now, do you know what redemption is? That's to buy back something. It's to buy back something. It's interesting, if you get 1934 Federal Reserve notes, and I have some if you want to see them, and we'll have a little phrase in the top, a little section in there, and it says, this note is legal tender for all payments and debts and is redeemable in lawful money at the Treasury. Now, isn't that strange? You have a piece of cash or a piece of paper, green, looks real official, and it says in a corner, is redeemable in lawful money. Does that mean this is unlawful money? Yes. And then at the bottom it says, depending on what denomination you have, it says, we'll pay the bearer on demand $10. I took one of these in a bank down in Rensselaer and I showed it to him and I said, I'd like to give me $10. And they said, well, we can just give you cash for cash. They said, nothing to it. I said, I want coin. 10 silver coins. We don't do that anymore. Well, then you're violating the contract. That's what that is, violation. I wanted a redeemable. I wanted to redeem the paper because I wanted the real McCoy. See? Now, what happened to you and I when we got saved? When we got saved, at the moment we got saved, God redeemed us. We were a ownership of Satan, and God bought us back and gave us lawful authority. He redeemed us, and now we're his. Redemption. How do we get that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Now, I know a lot of folks want to throw in works in there, but that said, justified by faith. Justification, just as if I never sinned. He's taken all the sins off my account in heaven and put the righteousness of God up there. And that's by the faith of Jesus Christ. Redemption. Oh, what a blessing it is to be redeemed. People don't know what these words mean anymore. The next thing what the Lord did is in verse 7, Exodus 6, and it says, I will take you to me for a people. What is that? What is it when somebody's already alive and another parent takes them as a child? That's known as adoption. And he's adopted us. Exodus chapter 1, verse 4. It is interesting, in Colorado, the teenagers that we worked with out there, there were three of them that were adopted children. And they kind of had a little pact between those three, and they would basically tell the other ones, when it, you know, if they'd get talking about it, they'd say, well, you don't have as good as I do because your parents were stuck with you. My parents chose me. Now there's something to that. The Lord chose you. Now I'm not a Calvinist. Not a Calvinist at all. You know, I was predestined before the foundation of the world for me not to be a Calvinist, so I can't help that. But even at that, the Lord chose you, and I chose the Lord. Exodus 1, verse 4. Now this is definitely, you Calvinists usually like this verse. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1:4. Eventually, boy, I got us going here. It's a senior moment. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Of course, I'm already graduated, so I'm not a senior anymore. Ephesians 1, 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the Calvinist system promotes a self-centered system. The reason why it does, because here's the mentality of a person comes under the Calvinist system. God chose me. I didn't choose him. But you see, the reason why God chose me and not you is because he saw something unique in me. That's what he saw. Yeah, he saw that there was lacking of brain matter. That's what he saw. And when they read this verse, they magnify chosen us because they want to glorify their system. Chosen us, me. But you see, we're supposed to glorify Jesus Christ and magnify him. And the way you should read the verse is, according as chosen us in him, Christ should be magnified. And one time I was talking to one of these primitive Baptist people who are hyper-Calvinist, elderly lady, and I knew the terminology that she was going to use, and so I asked her, I said, "Ma'am, when did you get placed in Jesus Christ?" She said, "Before the foundation of the world." I said, "You don't look that old. 6,000 years old, you don't look that old to me." And it never dawned on her until I said that. I said, the reason why I said that is because she wasn't here 6,000 years ago. And it dawned on her, oh. And her answer after that was, "Would you go across the street? My son can explain it better." I went across the street. He wasn't home because it was predestinated. So I could not get the answer. But you see, here's the phenomenal, amazing thing what God has done. At the moment you got saved, you received eternal life and everlasting life. Now, people don't usually discern the difference between those two. There is a slight difference. I received everlasting life because if something is everlasting, it has a beginning but no ending. Notice in the Bible, hell is called everlasting fire. Why? Because it had a beginning. God created hell for the devil and his angels. So it has a beginning, but no end. And so as a human being, as I was birthed into this world, I had a beginning. So that gives me everlasting life. But not only that, because I got placed in Jesus Christ, I got eternal life. Eternal life is something that has no beginning and no ending. But the only reason I got that is because I got in Jesus Christ. See the difference between those two things? At the moment you got saved and born again, you got both. But as a human being, I did have a beginning. But because I'm in Jesus Christ, I didn't have a beginning. And you see, where in a Christian life, you get understanding these doctrines, you kind of go nuts if you try to figure it out. But you'd be excited about it. So you've been redeemed, you've been adopted. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto salvation. No, and unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestination just means a destination beforehand. Predestination. At the moment I got saved, I became Jesus Christ's son. And because of that, I am predestinated to become just like Jesus Christ, verse 4, holy and without blame, even though I don't look like it today. But that's my destination someday. Looking forward to that day, to be like Jesus Christ, sinless, morally. Everything you do is right. You don't have to second guess anything. You know it's the right thing to do. That's what the adoption does for us. Another thing, back in Exodus chapter 6, here's the next promise that's great. The promises of God. Exodus 6, verse 7. He says, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God." And then he gives more of this a God thing. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, what is this? This is a personal God. You see, the drawback when you get a big crowd together, and if you have a large church, not everybody in that church can say, I know that pastor personally. I know the leader personally. He knows me. I know him. I know him personally. You can all have that. And that's why those things get into a bad situation. The guy thinks he's his own God. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment you got saved, even though you have hundreds of Christians on this earth, God knows you and I personally, intimately, one-on-one, and it's all personal. You see, how many Muslims can say they know Muhammad? None today. None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. He didn't do anything for them. How many Buddhists today can say they know Buddha personally? None of them do. No Catholic can say, I know Mary personally. She knows me personally. No, she don't. But when he throws in this promise here, he is not only the God of all of us at one time corporately, he is your God individually. But we don't have to pick up our God and always have to have a little statue. Everywhere you go, he's with you. A lot of times Christians mistakenly pray, Lord, I pray that you'd be with me today. That's an automatic. Why would you pray for that? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so that promise there is our God is going to make it personal. He wants to know you personally, and he wants you to know him personally. One-on-one. Verse 7, verse 8, the next promise. And I will bring you. I will bring you. I'm glad he didn't say that I have to make myself come. He said, I will bring you. I often think about that. You know, the rapture, I don't know how to fly. And some churches, they have rapture practice where they jump up. You know, they toot the horn. Then they all jump up. And, you know, and if you don't like to fly, don't worry about it. It's just going to happen. He's going to bring you. I mean, you're going to hear that big boom, and you're going to hear come up hither, and he's going to say your name, and all of a sudden, that quick. And you know, science is trying to figure out if you can travel in some sort of vacuum where you can travel very fast. They might come close to what the Bible, but boy, they don't have anything close to what God's going to do. He says, I will bring you unto the land concerning that which I did swear to give you to Abraham. Now that one, we can obviously see is about the land of Israel. But he has promised, because of salvation, not only am I going to heaven, according to Ephesians 2, verse 4, I am already there. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you ask a person, you know for sure you're going to heaven? They would say no. And they say, well, do you know? Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I'm already there. And when you say it like that, I'm there. It's interesting what I've noticed a couple times in booth down there in Rensselaer is that there are some Christians in the area that have known me for a while. And as soon as they walked, a couple of them I noticed, as soon as they walked in the tent, they saw that and they quick looked at this booth and looked at this one, looked at the next one right beside me, looked at this way, but they wouldn't. Hello! They think you're nuts because you believe the book. Well, doesn't that say we're already in heaven? Amen. We're in Jesus Christ. We're already there. Got a reservation. The Lord's been preparing that for a couple thousand years. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if you can imagine, as we travel throughout the world and see the beauty of the creation God has done, realize that the beauty that he has done is because he destroyed it twice. Now, if God can make something pretty by destroying it, what's it going to be like if he just constructs it? It's going to be beyond our imagination. Not only that, the seventh promise is he's promised to take you to the place. Exodus 6, verse 8. He's promised also, notice a very interesting word, and I will give it for to you, or I give it you for an heritage. That deals with an inheritance. Now in the New Testament, the promise at the moment you die, you cannot take anything with you. An absolute rule, 1 Timothy chapter 6, you have brought nothing into this world and you will take nothing out. No scientist is going to change that. They can't change that. But guess what? You could send it ahead. Who wants to move? Who likes moving? Nobody likes moving. Hire the movers. Send it up ahead. And you have an inheritance. But the inheritance is something you have to earn. Heaven is a free gift. The inheritance is something that's earned. Look, if you would, in Exodus or in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Wouldn't it be a shame to get to heaven and have nothing to show for your life down here? And I know the pious response, well, I'll be so thrilled to see Jesus and to be here. I'll just be so glad. Well, yeah, I know it beats the alternative, you know, going to hell. But even at that, the embarrassing thing is that I trusted Christ and he gave me everything and I did nothing for him. That's going to be embarrassing for some. Acts 12 or 20, verse 32, and he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are, does that say justified? No, the justification is what gives us heaven. The inheritance is not given without sanctification. That's serving or suffering or trying to live in pleasing to Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of the Pentecostals, people who are eternally insecure, say that we believe and teach that eternal security means you get saved to just go out and do your thing and that's it. Well, if you've trusted Christ, I guess that sort of kind of is true. But we don't say you're getting away with anything. You're going to miss out on an inheritance, and it's going to be rather embarrassing to see your Lord and Savior, and you realize the sacrifice he's done for you and for me, and then we didn't sacrifice for him. What kind of a welfare recipient do we have? And that's what's going on all across this country. People think that the grace crowd is teaching that just by grace you get everything. Well, by grace you get eternal life, and by grace you get the ticket for heaven. But this Bible teaches there's an inheritance that is to be earned. Now, anybody knows that in sports. In sports, especially the T-ball level, any kid that comes is on a team. Any kid. And anybody can get on God's team. But if they're going to give out trophies for overachievement, they're only going to give it to the ones that earn it. You see, nowadays, the grace crowd has gotten a hold of the sports where, oh, we don't need to keep score. They're all winners in our eyes. And you know, at a T-ball level, half the kids, they don't know if they win or lose. You know, I've had them tell me, did we win? And then the ones who are really into the game, if they're not keeping score on the board, you know what them rascals, you know what them kids are doing. They're keeping on the side. They know what's going on. And when it gets up to level, the ladder keeps going up, no doubt those guys are keeping score. I mean, why would you go to a game if they don't keep score? Can you imagine going to the, you know, Cubs game today? 30-some thousand people show up.
they sit there and watch him hit the ball for 9 innings, and the score goes home tied. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We were all winners today. Bunch of knuckleheads. No, at the end of the year, there's an inheritance that is given to the championship team. Why? Because they overachieved all the others. And the Lord has the same program for the believers who trust Christ as Savior and sacrifice and are sanctified and try to go on in their faith because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to pay back some of the debt. We'll never pay it back. Some of the debt that he gave us, the great riches that he's given us, at that judgment seat, rewards and inheritance are going to be passed out. And there's going to be many, many tears there as people see stuff go up in smoke. Colossians 3:24 talks about you got to serve the Lord Christ to have an inheritance. And so that those seven promises are available for all of us. Now that seventh one is one where we work with God. He helps us, gives us grace to fulfill his work, and then he up and rewards us, even though he did all the work through us. Now, isn't that something? What a deal. What a deal. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that if by chance somebody here is not saved, boy, would they be missing out on such a deal. And Lord, the ones that have trusted Christ and are saved, I pray that we would rejoice in our salvation and be so thrilled with what you have done for us that we'd be honored to speak up for thee, and that we would try to live a holy life, get in this holy Bible, and ask the Holy Ghost to guide us and direct us so that we can fellowship with our holy God through your holy Son, Jesus Christ. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you're not certain you're going to heaven, if you're not certain about that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, obviously we want to show you that in the Bible, but we can't force it on anybody, and we will not force it on anybody. The Lord wants you to love him voluntarily. He wants you to accept him voluntarily. And even after we get saved, he still doesn't make us do right. He still wants us to voluntarily walk with him. Piano plays, the altar's open if you need it. If you're not saved, we can have somebody show you. If you need to use the altar, it's open for you. Seven promises. I will. God promises. The Lord promises. I will. Delivering us from burdens. Some of us from bondages. He's given us redemption, adoption, ticket to heaven, a personal Savior, and an inheritance. What a promise that he's given us. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to appreciate and enjoy what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.